You know, the Bible says that the Lord delights in the praises of his people. And if we're praising him from our hearts, worshiping him, offering to him our lives and our praise, God is glorified, and that's a good thing. Before we read the word tonight, just a reminder, we're going through Mark's gospel, looking at some of the questions Jesus asked. And they're always interesting, sometimes provocative and surprising. And tonight we're going to look at a question Jesus asked, which is the question in the middle of a crowd. He called out, "Who touched me?" And we're going to see that the answer to that question is a very profound one. Let's pray before we read the word together. Father in heaven, thank you for your word, for the Bible. Thank you for the way that it challenges us. Sometimes it mystifies us. It warms and encourages our hearts. It teaches us everything we need to know about you and about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and about the way of salvation. All things necessary to make us into the men and women of God that we ought to be. So Holy Spirit, we pray that you would come as we read and as we wrestle with and seek to understand your word. Give us illumination, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, friends, open your Bibles to Mark's Gospel, chapter 5. We're going to read the second half of that chapter together. Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 21 to 43. I'm reading out of the Today's NIV, so there may be a word or two different, but I think it should be what's in front of you in the Pew Bibles, page 995, if you're looking for it. If you don't know where that is in the Bible, Mark 5, starting at verse 21. Let's read Scripture together. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Immediately, her bleeding stopped and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep. but they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately, the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. Amen. And thanks be to God for his word. Friends, if you read through Mark's gospel, you'll see how Mark is carefully communicating to his readers a picture of Jesus, who is the vehicle and the focal point of God's power. That storm that we looked at last Sunday night, the power that was demonstrated over the natural order when he stilled the storm on the Sea of Galilee. That power is demonstrated, as we'll see in 2 weeks, over the spiritual world when Jesus heals a man who's possessed by many demons. And tonight we come to two more manifestations of our Lord's power as Jesus heals a chronically sick woman and raises a little girl back to life. Power over nature, power over the spiritual world, power over sickness, power over death. It's as if Mark in his gospel is giving us evidence of what he claims right back at the beginning, chapter 1, verse 1, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Not only Jesus is a wise and authoritative teacher of God's ways, but one who acts with God's sovereign power over the natural world, the spirit world, the human body, and finally over life and death itself. Jesus is shown to be the Lord over every situation, especially those situations that look to us to be hopeless. But before we look at our text tonight, did you notice something strange about the way Mark tells this passage in his gospel, these two stories? The literary scholars, and some of you who are doing your doctorates in literature would know this better than I do, call what Mark does here an instance of intercalation. Have you ever heard that word? That's your word for the day, intercalation. And it's something Mark does a number of times in his gospel, but I think I can explain what it means by telling you about the TV set we have at home. When we bought our last television set, which John Wesley, our son, tells us is hopelessly outdated because it's not one of those flat-screen plasma whatever they sell nowadays, I did notice it had a feature called PIP. Do you know what that is? Anybody? Yeah, it's obvious. It was a new thing for me. Picture in picture, right? That's the feature that allows you to watch one channel, but if you push that pip button on your remote, you get another television channel in the corner of your screen. You know what I'm talking about? So you can watch two shows at once without having to flip back and forth. It comes in handy those times when I'm watching both a movie and a hockey game at the same time. You keep your eyes on both. What does that have to do with Mark's gospel? Well, that's what Mark's doing here. In our text, Mark is giving us a picture within a picture, just like my TV. There are two different stories going on here, but they're intimately related to one another, and the one is sandwiched inside the other. Both of them, though, are power stories that deal with unclean people, a bleeding woman, and a dead little girl. And in this section of his gospel, Mark interweaves these two stories as he does in chapter 3 and again in chapter 11 in order to show us that they are to be understood in relationship to one another. Both of them are dealing with women. Both the bleeding woman and the young child are second-class citizens in the first century world. Both, in the state they're in, bleeding, and dead are unclean. Both present what appear to be hopeless situations, one chronic illness, one being death itself. And both are healed by faith through the touch of Jesus. You could compare these stories another way, of course, by comparing Jairus with this unnamed woman in the crowd. For although they apparently inhabit the same town, they couldn't be more different from one another, socially, religiously, economically. The only thing that unites them is their common need for God's intervention in their lives and a faith that Jesus can do something about their need. These are some of the wonderful pastoral lessons that we can learn from these two stories. Or there are some wonderful lessons. You know, we think we know Jesus if we've been following him for some time. Perhaps we think we know him well. We think we're able to discern what his next move might be, how he'll respond to this situation or that one. But then the Lord comes along and allows something to happen that baffles us or frustrates us or angers us. Friends, are any of you dealing with a situation like that right now? And you're wrestling with the consequences that follow in its wake? It's easy to become cynical or fatalistic or skeptical about the promises of the gospel. God says in his word that he loves you. But if God loves you, then why is he allowing this or that circumstance or situation to happen to your life or to a loved one you know right now? So I want us to look at these two stories because I think they directly answer that question. And in a moment, we'll see three distinct ways Jesus reacts to our faith. Well, the setting of these stories, it says verse 21, is back on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, back in Jewish territory where Jesus is known and popular. And that explains the crowds of people who are surrounding him as soon as he gets off the boat. As soon as he disembarks, a crowd gathers. And working his way through the crowd comes one of the local synagogue rulers named Jairus. Now remember that the Jewish religious center was Jerusalem. That's where the temple was, the only place where sacrifices were offered and where the priests and officials made their home. But in every town and village where there were Jewish people, a synagogue could be found, a place where the people would go every Sabbath for worship and instruction, just like our Jewish friends do to this day. These local synagogues were run by a group of lay leaders, and Jairus was apparently one of these leaders. Now, what do you think of Jairus? Being a respected community leader, his undignified behavior of literally throwing himself down at Jesus' feet, earnestly pleading for the Lord's help, underlines how desperate he was. You know, if you're a parent, then you know you'd do anything for the sake of your kids, for your children. And here's Jairus, this distraught parent, who braves the indignity of appearing foolish before this crowd of people in order to seek help for his little girl. And he comes to Jesus because everything else has failed. I don't know about you, but I think he comes across here as a very humble and believing man. He's ready to admit his need, quite unlike other religious leaders that Mark tells us about. But this only shows us that there were many Jewish people, even among them public leaders, who were open to the message and ministry of Jesus. And what does he ask of Jesus? What does the text say? "My little daughter is dying," he says. "Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." The laying on of hands was a common Jewish practice used for ordaining leaders, for blessing in their worship rituals and for healing. But do you hear the tone of urgency in his voice? So Jesus, the text says, went with him. Yet look what happens next. Can you imagine the anxiety level of this dad when Jesus stops and starts to deal with this other woman he meets in the crowd? The first thing I want us to see is that Jesus will sometimes ignore your faith. At least that's how it seems to us. That's how it feels to us. Jairus has a 12-year-old little girl, a daughter who's gravely ill. She's at the point of death. There's an extreme urgency to the situation. So Jesus went with him, verse 24 says. When Jesus hears the cries of an anxious parent for a child, he immediately responds. He hears it immediately and he goes toward the man's house. But just visualize this picture. The crowds are surrounding him. They're pushing and shoving. Have you ever been kind of like in a, you know, just in a really busy crowd, like maybe you've gone to a baseball game and it's like the way the crowds are, we're just trying to all get up to the ticket stand at once. Lots of people, lots of bodies in close. Maybe it's like riding the subway at rush hour. And Jairus is walking briskly in front of Jesus, urging him on, "Hurry up, teacher, come on, it's just a few more blocks to my house. No time to lose, Lord." And suddenly, where's Jesus? He turns around. He's not there. He's not behind him. And to his consternation, Jesus has stopped and he's having a dialogue with a woman. And he overhears Jesus say, "Who touched me?" "What?" the disciples say. "Don't you see this crowd? Everybody's touching you." Now, if you were in Jairus's shoes, how would you feel at that moment? How would you feel about Jesus stopping? Panicky? Fearful? Incredulous? Angry? Jesus is stopping and wasting precious time talking to this woman when he knows the urgency. Some friends of his house are coming down the street. In a matter of moments, they say those words he didn't want to hear. "Your daughter's dead. It's too late." Put yourself in Jairus' mind right now. If only Jesus hadn't stopped. If only we'd have kept going on, we could have got there in time. Does he even care? Does he even care? He's ignoring this man's faith, or at least that's how it looks. Remember how the disciples in the passage we looked at last week in the boat and the storm, they had to go wake Jesus up in the stern of the boat. He's sleeping in the midst of the storm, and they wake him up. And what is it they say to him? "Lord, don't you care? Don't you care if we perish?" Dear friends, does Jesus care when someone we love is sick? That's the question in our story that's before us tonight. He cared enough to go with Jairus in the first place. He went immediately in the direction of Jairus' house, but he stopped. He stopped, and at least how it appeared at the moment, it's like he ignored him. Now, that's not the end of the story, but I wonder if that's kind of where some of you are in your story tonight with God. I wonder if that's the existential place where some of you are tonight. And it feels like Jesus is ignoring you. And you've made a repeated request. You've had some hopes. You had some expectations. But it looks as if he's forgetting about you right now. You did have some indication that Jesus is following you, or he's going to do something you've asked him to do. But he's stopped, apparently. He stopped. And you're confused or despairing. Or angry. And you're listening to those people who are saying to Jairus, like those people who came up to him, "Don't bother Jesus now. Don't make a fool of yourself, because it's too late, and you're a fool to have gone to him in the first place." Jesus sometimes, it seems, will ignore your faith, so it seems. But in the second place, Jesus will respond to your faith. Friends, here's an important lesson about suffering. God's providence is always instructive. There's always a purpose to what God does in our lives. There's always a purpose. And our faith grows as we learn to trust Him in the midst of the hard things of life that we're dealing with and cling to Him no matter how difficult the situation appears, because Jesus will always respond to your faith in Him. Look at how He responds to the woman who suffered from the bleeding for 12 long years. In all likelihood, this woman has some kind of gynecological disorder, probably some hemorrhaging from her womb. And in all that time, it says, she spent all her savings seeking a cure from the doctors of her day. But to no avail. After 12 years, she hasn't grown better, but she's actually gotten worse. Now, I want to just point out something in passing that's actually, it's funny, it's very human. In verse 26, Mark tells us, look at the words. She suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Instead of getting better, she grew worse. Now, you know, when Luke the physician, Luke the doctor, tells this same story in his gospel, do you know what Luke forgets to add in Luke chapter 8? He dropped out that verse, which with its rather scathing condemnation of physicians. I don't blame him, of course. But Mark is telling it like it is in all its dark tragedy. And the nature of her illness, this is interesting. You wouldn't get this just from reading the text. The nature of her illness was not only messy and embarrassing, it was profoundly alienating. Because the nature of her illness rendered her unclean according to the Jewish law in Leviticus 15. And that meant no one else could come close to her when she was in this state. It would render them unclean or defiled if they came near. So you see, Mark is telling us that this poor woman not only has been suffering physically for 12 years, she has been ostracized from the community as well, excluded from ordinary human contact. And if she were married, from sexual contact with her husband, from the worshiping life of the people of God. Because if she's unclean, she can't enter the synagogue and pray like everybody else in the village. She wasn't allowed in church. So imagine, with fear and trepidation and with profound courage, she approached Jesus. And with great faith, she reaches out and touches the hem of His garment, touches His cloak. And immediately on touching Jesus, this text says, she knew in her body she had been healed. Now, friends, this was not superstition. This was not sheer magic. This is the power of faith in the living God and the God of grace who answers. She knew in her heart that any contact with Jesus, however slight, would bring healing to her, and so it did. And it's important to notice what the Lord says to her. Did you see that? Not, daughter, your touch has healed you, but daughter, what? Your faith has healed you. But what's fascinating and enlightening to us is not merely the woman's healing, but our Lord's reaction to it. Look at verse 30. At once it says, Jesus realized that power, the Greek word is dunamis, where we get our word dynamite from, power had gone out from Him. So He turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? Who touched me? Dunamis, power had gone out from Him. That mysterious power of God that had been operative over the storm and over the demons has now left Him. Understandably, of course, the dim-witted disciples don't get it. They rebuke Jesus just like before in the boat. What do you mean, Lord? We're jammed into this swarm of people and you want to know who touched you? Come on. Anybody, everybody was touching Him. But can you sense how terrifying it must have been for this woman when Jesus looked around in the faces of the crowd, seeking out who had done such a thing. This act of faith she had done in private. She'd done in secret. She'd done it kind of behind Jesus' back, as it were, touching his garment. And now she was about to be exposed before the watching crowds. Jesus insists that the person who touched him reveal themselves to him. And trembling with fear, it says, she prostrated herself before Jesus, acknowledging the truth of what had happened. What do you think she expected at that moment? She knows that she has broken both social and religious taboos to approach Jesus at all, a male, a rabbi, much less to touch a rabbi and thereby make him unclean in the act of touching. Surely Jesus would rightly rebuke her. He would rake her over the coals for such forbidden behavior. How does the Lord respond? Oh, it's grace. Grace is the heart of the story. Grace, daughter, he says. Daughter, that's an affectionate way of greeting a fellow Hebrew, underscoring her identity as a child of Abraham and a member of Jesus' new family. Daughter, he says, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. In other words, her healing has come as a direct result of God's intervention through her faith. And that word heal in Greek is sozo, which means both to heal and to save. It's where we get the word salvation from. Her faith has resulted in both her healing and her salvation. Her body is well again, and she's now restored to normal relational life with the people around her, with her neighbors. So why then did Jesus insist on making this healing public? I think it was because her healing wouldn't have been complete without it. Did you hear me? Her healing would not have been complete if he had just healed her privately without everyone else in the village hearing it declared out in the open. Because her illness not only had physical but social consequences. Jesus makes it publicly known that she had been healed precisely to give her back her life in the community again. What a story this is. An anonymous woman approaches him, and she wasn't turned away even when by all rights and tradition she should have been. Nobody would have even noticed if a rabbi avoided contact with an unclean woman. Obviously, that's the way it was. But here, dear people, is an insight into the character of our God. Amazingly, incomprehensibly, here was one who would willingly defile himself for the sake of an outcast woman, so that she might become clean. Jesus had done this previously for lepers by touching the leper. And soon on the cross, he would do it for every single one of us, revealing the true power of God's kingdom by suffering and atoning love on the cross to bring healing and cleansing and salvation to every one of us who by rights deserve only death and judgment because of our sin. Surely, Mark retained this story to remind us that there were women among the disciples who followed Jesus, but also that their stories, their testimonies, their witness was preserved as an example of faith for all God's people ever since. And you know, this story causes me to think very practically about how I react to interruptions when people kind of get in my way, tug on my coattails. How do I react to interruptions compared to Jesus? There's no hint here that Jesus is in any way annoyed with an anonymous woman who delays his work for an important man in the community. Do we act that way? Maybe many of the interruptions that come our way, the interruptions that often disturb our work, are really God-given opportunities to reach out to others. And in this case, to bring them into God's family too. That's how Jesus saw it. Is that how we see it? Well, let me wrap it up. So much for the picture within the picture, the story within the story. Let's go back to Jairus and his daughter. Sometimes in the sovereign purposes of God, it appears that Jesus is ignoring our faith. But like the woman we've just read about, we know that Jesus responds to our faith. And the final thing I want to emphasize is that Jesus calls us to faith. Jesus calls us to have faith, to trust Him, to have faith and commit our lives into His hands in the face of our fears, our doubts, in the face of what seems like impossible situations. And that's what we see at the end of our story. In verse 35, Jairus hears the terrible news that his daughter has died. So Jesus' help isn't needed any longer, he thinks. I mean, Jesus might be able to heal a sick girl, but nobody expected him to do anything about a dead child. Your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher anymore? What can he do about that? But ignoring them, Jesus responds with words that we all need to hear. Don't be afraid. Just believe. In the midst of the fears and the finality of death itself, Jesus counsels faith. So going into the home, Jesus and Jairus and the disciples find a crowd of mourners. For the Jewish people in Jesus' day, there was a custom when someone died to hire professional mourners. Even the poorest person was required by tradition to hire at least two flutes and one wailing woman to mourn every death. And surely this man Jairus, he's a man of some means, would have had considerably more resources, and the crowd's already gathering. No wonder the text tells us that Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. And into this scene, the Lord Jesus makes a seemingly audacious and insensitive comment. Did you catch that? Why all this commotion and wailing? The child isn't dead, but asleep. Can you see the faces in the crowd when he said that? I mean, they laughed at him. Their jaws dropped. I mean, if you were there, wouldn't you? Or at least have been disturbed by his insensitivity in this moment? What a thing to say. She was dead as dead could be, and no one can bring a person back from death's door once they've entered it. Unbelief among the mourners shut them out from seeing the miracle. Only those closest to Jesus, Peter, James, and John, along with the parents, were allowed to witness what the Lord was about to do. So, shooing everybody else out, Jesus and these five others enter the room where the child was, lifeless and unmoving. And reaching down and gently taking her by the hand, he speaks life into her dead body. Talitha kum, literally little lamb in Aramaic. Little lamb, get up. And immediately, astonishingly, she was made fully alive. Her eyes again shining, her arms reaching out to her parents, able to eat and walk and play and sing again. Jesus has raised a person from the dead in the ultimate demonstration of his power and authority from God. And they're amazed. They're totally, completely amazed, just as you and I would be.